Again, good morning, everybody. Let's go to Mark 10. Let's go to the healing of blind Bartimaeus. So we've been observing our Lord making his three predictions of his suffering, death, and resurrection in Mark's gospel. This is the Lord's cup of tea. It's to die for sinners, to rise for them, to win their salvation. By the way, just a quick side note. With our Sunday school memory work, the third article and the explanation of the small catechism, I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord. I can't even come to him. But it's the Holy Spirit who calls me by the gospel. So, for example, Romans 10. You have to memorize these passages. Romans 10, verse 17. Faith comes how?
By hearing.
Now, keep in mind that the ear, is the ear an active organ on your body? Is it active? No, it's totally passive. The ear only receives. My ear doesn't have legs and doesn't walk. Ears are totally passive. That is to say, they're given to. That's why God gave you ears, so that people can speak words into your ears. So ears are totally passive. Now the mouth, on the other hand, that's a different organ. And that's why James says that the tongue is the most uncontrollable body part you've got. You can put a rudder on a boat, and you can steer a boat, but you can't control the tongue, James says. Now he's exaggerating to make his point, but it's true. All right, so faith comes by hearing. And then the next part of verse 17 in Romans 10 is that the faith that comes by hearing, the hearing is the word of Christ. And if your Bible translation has hearing comes by the word of God, that's not an accurate translation. Literally, it is the word of Christ. Paul's point is that faith in Jesus Christ comes from the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus mandates, after he rises from the dead, you guys go out and you preach. Because faith comes by hearing. So the very fact that I'm a believer has nothing to do with me whatsoever at all. The very fact that I'm a believer is a total miracle. Because if it's left up to me, I won't believe. I run away. I'm like Adam and Eve. I hide. I hide in the trees. So the fact that I'm a believer is a total miracle from God himself. And how do you spell new creation or a miracle of belief? How do you spell that in the New Testament? It's F-A-I-T-H. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. You have to learn these things. Now, Mark 10, Jesus has predicted his death and resurrection again. James and John, they don't get it. They have to learn that if they're going to serve in the church, they have to be like Jesus. They have to serve like him. Live self-sacrificially, not for themselves. Okay. Now he goes on and he heals this guy who's a nothing. And let's pick it up at verse 46. They come to Jericho as Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, they're leaving the city. You've got a blind man. His name is Bartimaeus. Mark tells you what that name means, the son of Timaeus. He was sitting by the roadside begging. Now notice what Bartimaeus hears, that Jesus of Nazareth is going to pass by. He shouts, and notice what he says. He knows who he is, he knows who Jesus is, and he knows why Jesus has come. He says, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. And then people around say, shut up. Don't bother him. It reminds me of Foghorn Leghorn and all the Looney Tunes. Don't bother me, boy. That's what the people are doing with the, don't bother the Lord Jesus. Okay. So they rebuke the man who cries out to Jesus, and they tell him to be quiet. But he shouts all the more, and he says again twice who Jesus is and why he's come. Son of David, have mercy on me. I want to pause there. Son of David, huge. Absolutely huge. That is a messianic title. So keep your finger in Mark 10 and go to 2 Samuel 7. Old Testament, 2 Samuel 7. Again, son of David, here's my point. Son of David, messianic title. Old Testament now, 2 Samuel 7. Context, David wants to build the Lord a house. David lives in one. Why shouldn't the Lord have one? So David wants to build the Lord a house. So we pick this up at verse 8. 2 Samuel 7, verse 8. Now Nathan is talking to David here, the prophet Nathan. Nathan says, now then, Tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you, namely David, God saying to David through Nathan, I took you from the pasture and from following the flock. Remember, David was a shepherd. Remember that? To be ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. By the way, side note here, but I was with you. Notice God says, I have, where was it? I have been with you. That's what he told Moses, I will be with you. That's what he told Joshua, I will be with you. That's what he tells Jeremiah when he calls all these people to be servants in the church. Whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, God always gives them a promise, I will be with you or I am with you. Okay, Matthew 28, when Jesus gives the mandate to the 11, which are both church and ministry, there'll be a 12, Matthias will come in Acts. The Lord's going to still have a 12, church and ministry. Matthew 28, after he mandates the church and the ministry to do what? Make disciples by baptizing and teaching. What's our Lord's promise? And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. So he doesn't just say, like in the Old Testament, okay, you go do this. Bye-bye, see ya. Have good luck. No, the Lord actually, not only he puts people to do certain things, but he stays with them to make sure the job gets done. Mark 16, we'll get to it eventually in our Bible study, when Jesus gives the mandate in Mark 16 to preach the gospel everywhere. Mark says, and the Lord worked with them. Now this is very comforting for all of us, pastors, and all of you who do the Lord's work in this world. It's very comforting because the work that you've been given to do by the Lord, whether it's mother, father, grandparent, worker, wife, father, since it's Father's Day, pastor, no matter what, whatever job the Lord's given you to do, he promises to be with you to get the job done. Thanks be to God, because if it's all up to you, well, that's why people cast it. Why do you think that Anthony Bourdain took his own life? I'll tell you why. He despaired. Why do you think, I'm going to throw another name out, maybe you don't know it, some of you will. Why did Kate Spade take her life? All these two huge celebrities, why did they take their life within a course of 2 weeks? They despaired because what did they believe? It's all up to them. And let me tell you, Anthony Bourdain, if you don't know that, look it up. Look at all of his passion. I used to watch his show before it went on CNN, his food show. I really enjoyed it, you know, watching his show. But look him up. This guy was an SOB. But he was a funny SOB. But he was not a believer, at least to my knowledge. And so the work that he was doing in this world, he just totally despaired because there's something, I'm going to really go out on a limb here, but there's something, I was telling this with Robin, we were discussing this a few days ago. There's something with these really, really talented people in the world. You know, they're very talented, they're very smart, but if you're not a believer and you think everything's up to you, and then when you fail and things don't go the way you think they should go, people don't treat you the way you think you should be treated because you're so bloody smart, so talented. And so what happens with these people? Two examples, Kate Spade, Anthony Bourdain. But, so I will be with you, God says to David. Question.
Even Christians despair.
Yes, they do. And the devil attacks Christians. When they take their own life, a lot of it, I'm speaking in general here, but a lot of it is that the devil is attacking these people. It's a huge attack. We don't realize that. Okay. There's a lot of spiritual warfare going on that we don't see, by the way. You read Paul's letter to the Ephesians, and Paul talks about who we're really battling against. So if you're going to battle with maybe a spouse or a family member or a person in the community, well, let's have fun. You two are battling. Okay. On the one hand, it's two sinners who are doing battle against one another. That's absolutely true, but there's something unseen that you don't, and it's the devil who's sitting there going, yeah, tell her this. And then he's on, you tell him that. Now that's also helpful too, because then when you're doing battle against one another, you also have to confess your sin that you've committed against one another, but also you have to take up battle against the devil who's trying to use each other against you to destroy you. And worst case scenario, take your own life. Or take somebody else's life for that matter. You know. So I will be with you. Now let's finish the 2 Samuel 7. Let's take it up. Verse 10, and I will provide, notice the Lord is speaking to David through Nathan, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Now, keep in mind, David wants to build the Lord a house. What's the Lord's answer? Look at the end of verse 11. The Lord declares to you, the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Now, house means descendant or dynasty. Look at verse 12. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. So God promises, he turns it on David. David says, I'll build you a house. You deserve one. You're the Lord. And the Lord says, no, I'm going to build you a house, and it means I'm going to give you a son. He's going to have a kingdom on the earth, and notice how long it's going to last. Verse 13. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He will be my son. Now, Solomon is kind of like a fulfillment of this, but he's really not. And all of the sons that fall from King David are kind of like fulfillments of this, but they all fail. All the kings of Israel fail. Who's the one king in whom this prophecy is fulfilled? It's the Lord Jesus. So in Matthew's gospel, Matthew gives a genealogy of Jesus. And who's included in the genealogy? King David. You following this? When Jesus, remember in Mark's gospel, Mark 1, after he's baptized in the Jordan River, and he begins his public ministry, what's the first words out of his mouth, his inaugural sermon that sets the tone for his entire ministry and why he's come? It's Mark 1:15. He says, the time has come. The kingdom of God, did you hear that? The kingdom of God is at hand. God said, I'm going to give you a son, David, and he's going to establish my kingdom. And lo and behold, who does it? It's Jesus. The hard thing for us to realize is how he does it. How does Jesus, the son of David, establish the everlasting kingdom? By suffering, dying, and rising from the dead. And this is why when you read the book of Acts, this is why the apostles constantly quote the Old Testament, especially Psalm 110. Psalm 110 is the most quoted Old Testament psalm in the New Testament, in which God promises that his son will reign as king forever. Check me out on that. Seriously, you bored today on Father's Day? You got nothing to do, Danny? Read the first part of Acts, and you'll see them quoting Psalm 110 all the time. Jesus is the son of David, but he's also God's son. So in 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, I will be his father, and he will be my son. So like Solomon was a foretaste of this, but a failure of one, because he led Israel into apostasy and idolatry of the highest order. You know, Solomon, imagine, here's another example, folks, of what I was talking about earlier. Who was the wisest man the world's ever seen besides Jesus? Solomon. This guy, people from all over the world came to visit Solomon to listen to his wisdom. And we've got some of it in the Bible, the wisdom literature in the Old Testament. But Solomon, so he was like Anthony Bourdain. He was like Kate Spade. You just name the list. These guys are so bloody smart that they abandon the faith and think they can do everything on their own. Now, thanks be to God that Solomon learned from his mistakes and thus the wisdom literature that we have. So when Solomon writes in Proverbs 1, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. There you understand the difference between Solomon, Kate Spade, and Anthony Bourdain. Do you think Kate and Anthony feared the Lord? Do you think they were wise? No, so they took their own life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the Christian and Solomon knows that I'm not going to do this. There are consequences. I'm going to trust the Lord instead. So are you following me what I'm doing here when we go back to Mark 10? Go back to Mark 10. So Bartimaeus hears Jesus, shouts out to him, Son of David. Do you understand what he's saying here? Remember, the apostles in Mark's gospel, they don't understand who Jesus is at this point, but a blind guy does. he's got the spiritual discernment that the apostles don't. The apostles, they're not talking about Jesus like this. They're always like, who is this that the wind and the waves obey him? Who is this guy? You know? So you following this? Any questions about? Okay, so finally, this point. Blind Bartimaeus knows that Jesus is the promised son of David, who has come to set up God's kingdom on the earth, and it will reign forever. Now, just in case you're wondering, so when Jesus taught us to pray, one of the petitions is, what? Thy kingdom come. Why do you think Jesus taught you to pray that? When you pray, pray this way: Thy kingdom come. The kingdom of God comes all by itself without our prayer. We're witnessing here in Mark's gospel. The kingdom of God came in Christ. So why does he teach us to pray this? So that the kingdom of God will come to who? You. Every time you pray, thy kingdom come, you are asking for God's reign to be where? In your life. I'm not yelling at you because I'm mad. I'm just emphasizing the point. I'm really not mad. You know me by now. Make sense? That's what all the petitions you're asking for. Thy will be done. Well, God's will is done whether you pray or not. Seriously, if you don't pray for a week, God's still going to do his will. But when you pray, thy will be done, you're asking for God to do his will where? In your life. Make sense? And that's how all the petitions run. Any questions about that? Finally, then Bartimaeus knows why Jesus has come. He's come to have mercy. He's come to have mercy. And so he asks for it. Now that's faith. Blind Bartimaeus, a believer, he knows who Jesus is, and he knows why he's come. He's come to have mercy. And so he asks for it. Now let's learn then from Bartimaeus. You need something? Ask for it. According to God's will. Now notice. When Bartimaeus asks for mercy, it's all in the context of what? That the Son of David has come to save sinners. Now let's continue, because this is going to be really interesting how this account ends. So Jesus says, call him. And so he's very precious to the Lord. See, nobody wanted anything to do with this Bartimaeus. And they didn't want him to bother Jesus. But Jesus is going to have mercy on him. So they call him, cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you, throws his cloak aside, jumps to his feet, comes to Jesus. What do you want me to do for you? Jesus asked. And the blind man said, Rabbi, I want to see. Go, Jesus said, your faith has. Now, what's your translation say, folks? Okay, you got healed you. Anybody have a different translation? Is it all healed? Okay, that's what mine has too. Your faith has healed you. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. Followed Jesus along the road. This is along the road to what? Calvary. Bartimaeus becomes a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to follow him all the way to Calvary. That's Mark's way of saying it, on the road, on the way. Because Jesus, after his third prediction here that we read in Mark 10, he says, we're going to Jerusalem, boys. I'm going to die. Want to follow me? Then take up your cross, etc., and follow me. Okay? So he's going to follow him all the way. So, interesting, he's going to stay with Jesus where the rest of them, they run when Jesus is crucified. Now, the other point here, the translation would be better, and on page of your sheet that you've got, let's see, it would be page 7. Yeah, top of page 7 of your sheet. And again, you'll have to bear with the upside down stuff with the sheets. That's my fault. Just throw it away. see the top of page 7. Literally, the Greek is this. And if I was in charge of the translation, I would translate it very woodenly and stiffly, like the Greek says. If the Greek is, your faith has saved you. That's what the verb is. It's not healed, it's saved. Now, that doesn't mean the verb saved doesn't mean healed. But primarily, it's your faith has saved you. This is absolutely huge. Again, one final caveat on this, and we'll move on. This is why you must insist that men who study for the holy ministry must learn the original languages. You must insist on this. And so, for example, 25 years or 30 years from now, by the way, I'm still deliberating the call. I haven't decided yet. And I'll probably make a decision this week, just so you all know. Maybe you're wondering. Okay. So, but 25 years from now, let's just hypothetical, just for the sake of discussion, you get a new pastor. One of the questions, like, if you're still around, let's say Denny wants to be chairman bad when he's 95 years old, okay? So Denny's 95, he's chairman. I think Denny should ask the new pastor, can you read Greek? Can you read the New Testament in Greek? And if he said no, then go away. We don't want you. Because if he doesn't, you're at the mercy of simply translations. And many times the translations are not as accurate as they should be. Sometimes they're on purpose not accurate. Now, I'm not saying this particular English translation is trying to deceive you anyway. What I'm trying to say is there's a better way to translate it so you really get the gist of what's going on here. With salvation also comes what? Your faith has saved you. Your faith in who? See, this is the kicker. Bartimaeus' faith doesn't look where? Inside himself. I'm going to say this again. I taught you this thing was last week. You know, all theology is good when we're talking about salvation. All theology is good. I'm talking about salvation. When you're looking outside of yourself to who? Christ. When it comes to salvation, all theology is bad when you're focused where? Inward. So when Jesus, this is remarkable in Mark's gospel, your faith has saved you. His faith in who? Jesus. Because faith clings to who? Bartimaeus shows us. Faith clings to Jesus. He goes and runs to him and asks him for help. Do you realize, folks, that with blind Bartimaeus, I'm preaching here, I hope you can handle it. But do you realize that blind Bartimaeus teaches us what the highest worship of Jesus is? And the highest worship of Jesus is what? Faith. Bartimaeus wants to be given to by the Lord. That's why you ask for things. So when Jackson wants a new fishing pole, he asks Grandpa, Grandpa, will you buy me a new fishing pole? Because he wants to be given to. My point here is this. The highest, we have to learn this, folks. The highest worship of Jesus, according to the New Testament, and this is an example of it, is when people run to Jesus to receive from him. Now, to be passive, ears spoken into. Your faith has saved you. And then he's healed. So salvation also encompasses also other things too, physical things. But blind Bartimaeus is an example of what will happen to all of us who believe in Jesus on the last day when we are raised from the dead and our bodies will be totally healed. No more, what's that disease that people get when they lose their sight? Glaucoma's one. What's another one? Macular degeneration, all jazz. Your bodies will be healed. Okay? So, the forgiveness of sins, salvation, has its fruit in also what else? Physical healing. This is why the third article runs the way it does in the Apostles' Creed, because it faithfully confesses what the Scriptures teach about the work of the Holy Spirit. So when we confess we believe in the Holy Spirit, we say where he works. So we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Where does he work? I believe in the Holy Christian Church. What does he create? A communion of saints, believers, holy ones. Holy ones are believers. And how did that happen? Through the forgiveness of sins. And what's the fruit of the forgiveness of sins? By the way, the forgiveness of sins, true or false? True or false? Forgiveness of sins is salvation. Absolutely true. Therefore, notice how the creed works. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, where he works. What does he create? A communion of saints, holy ones who believe in Jesus Christ. How does he do it? Through the forgiveness of sins. And what's the fruit, the ultimate fruit of this forgiveness? The resurrection of the body and life everlasting. If you're following or if you're picking up what I'm throwing down, the forgiveness of sins that the Holy Spirit gives to us in and through the church will have physical benefits. The resurrection, and so this is why you've got these accounts in the New Testament that will point the point to all of this. Your faith has saved you. Your faith in me saves you. And in addition, triple bonus round, you've got your sight back, buddy. It's a foretaste. I hope that's helpful for you. So don't feel bad, you know, let's say for instance, let's pick on Bryce. If Bryce gets macular degeneration in the next 20 years, don't feel bad. You'll be healed on the last day. In other words, what I'm saying is to you, you read these accounts and you're tempted to say, well, yeah, I got macular degeneration. How come the Lord doesn't heal me? Well, you will be. Any questions about this? Final point on this is, so when we pray for people who are sick and ill, whether you do it at home, whether we do it together in the church, if they're not healed in this life, some people are, you know, we pray for their beneficial healing through doctors and nurses and specialists and medicines, and God uses them as his hands and mouth to take care of people. But if it's God's will, okay, it's time to come to heaven now. I've used you for all I'm going to use you for in this life, so it's time for you to come to heaven. Our prayer for their healing, let's say, for example, you get cancer and we pray for your healing, but if you don't get healed, you die. Okay? But our prayers for healing will be finally answered when? On the resurrection of the body on the last day. So we never despair. Anything else on this? We've got a few more minutes. Let's continue now. Mark 11. Here again, now we get to the bulk of the gospel itself. Jesus, this is the final week of his life now, Mark 11. As they approach Jerusalem, Bartimaeus is going to follow him along the road to Jerusalem. And they come to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of his disciples. There's that pattern again. Remember when Mark, I forget what chapter it is. I'm doing this off the top of my head. What's the chapter where you've got the 12 in Mark's gospel? It's Mark, is it 6? Let's double check. Yeah, look at Mark 6. Keep your finger in Mark 11, but go to Mark 6. Notice this pattern again. Look at verse 7 in Mark 6. Mark 6, verse 7. Now, Jesus has just been rejected by his hometown, Nazareth, remember. And now verse 7, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out 2 by 2. And now the pattern continues. Go back to Mark 10. He sends 2 of his disciples. Got that? And this pattern continues in the New Testament. Again, read the book of Acts. So you've got, they're in pairs of 2 when they go out and do mission work. The apostles. And where 2 or 3 are gathered, there I am in the midst of you. Good, Matthew 18. Also, what else is going on here with the 2 by 2? There's an Old Testament thing going on too. When you establish truth, you got to have a witness. Can't just be one. Got to be at least 2. And what's going on here is this Old Testament pattern of telling the truth, and you've got witnesses that will vouch for you, you've got 2. That's why in the New Testament, when the apostles go out in Acts, they go out in 2s. Very interesting. I hope that makes sense. So he sends 2 of them, go to the village ahead of you just as you enter it. Now what's interesting here, in the minutes that we have remaining, Jesus is acting as if he's what? What? He's going to die. Good. That's exactly right. I know what's on my mind, and you just can't read my mind, but I'm going somewhere else with this. Let's read some more, and I'll ask the question again. In other words, he's barking out orders. So he says, go to the village ahead of you. You're going to find a colt there, tied, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it. Bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him, the Lord needs it, and he'll send it back here shortly. But let me ask the question again. Jesus acts like what? By barking out orders. He's in total control. Because he's the Lord. I love this. Because you might think, this is insane. It's totally insane. And as we get further now into this account, remember, we are now in Mark's gospel. We're at the last week of our Lord's life. And this is where the majority, well, not the majority, but a good number of chapters of Mark's gospel are going to focus like a laser on the last week of our Lord's life. And you know, these things happen to Jesus as if, does he know what's going on? Yes, he does. He's in total control here. Does that make sense? He knows exactly what he's doing. Now, here's why I said this. And I'm going to skip ahead. Because in chapter 13, I believe it is. No, let's see. No, chapter 14. In chapter 14, Jesus gathers his disciples, the 12, into an upper room. And he institutes what? The Lord's Supper. Now, I'm going to back this up and then repeat it, and hopefully it'll make sense. So in Mark 11, when Jesus tells these disciples, you go into the village, you get this colt, etc., and you make preparations. Jesus is in total control. He knows exactly what he's doing. So in Mark 14, when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and it's the night right before he dies, remember? The very night before Jesus dies, what is he doing in the upper room? As the Lord who knows exactly what he's doing. He is instituting his last will and testament. You realize that, folks? The Lord's Supper, I know this is ahead of the game, but when he institutes the Lord's Supper in the upper room, and it begins here in Mark 11 by sending these guys ahead so they can enter Jerusalem as king, the son of David king, the descendant of David king, establishing the forever kingdom. This is his last will and testament when he speaks these words right before he dies. And you know what the words are. You take this bread, you eat it, my body. You take this cup, you drink it, it's my blood. Now, I say this because I don't think we've been taught this very much at all about the Lord's Supper. I want to repeat this and we'll move on. The Lord's Supper, then, is the Lord's last will and testament, whereby he gives us an inheritance. And it's his body, and it's his blood. So inheritance talk is huge. Hebrews talks about this as well, but let me finish this. So let's say Brandon, you had a, I'm having fun with this now, okay? Just run with it. So Brandon gets a certified letter in the mail, and he opens it up, and it's from an uncle that he never knew. Let's call him Arthur. And he was just fabulously rich. And old Uncle Arthur that you never knew, Brandon, he's left you $10 million as an inheritance. Notice how an inheritance works. Comes as complete what? Gift. Complete gift. And old Uncle Arthur, in his last will and testament, bequeathed 10 mil to Brandon. And all Brandon has to do is go to the lawyer's office and claim it. Say, I'm here to get it. That's the Lord's Supper is. Do you realize that? Same thing. The Lord has bequeathed to us an inheritance that is beyond 10 mil. You know, it's heaven. It's eternal life. And now, if you understand this, you understand what I'm saying. This is why Christians run to the Lord's Supper to receive their what? Inheritance. Now, finishing this, back to Mark 11. They went and they found a colt outside the street, tied at a doorway. As they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying the colt? And they answered as Jesus told them to. Notice they say what Jesus said. They just said something else. So they answered as Jesus told them to, and the people let them go. The Lord's in charge. He's in control. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sits on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they'd cut in the fields. And those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, Hosanna. Have you learned what Hosanna means, folks? What does Hosanna mean? Close. It's not the Lord with you. Your Bible might have a footnote. You can cheat and look in the bottom. Yeah, literally save, or Lord, please save now. That's what Hosanna means, okay? So that's what they shout. Now, why would they shout this? We learned from Bartimaeus who Jesus is. Who is he? He's the promised Davidic king who will reign forever. He's the promised son of not only King David, but also of God the Father himself. And so he now, as the Davidic king, the savior of the world, rides into the capital city, Jerusalem, to establish his what? His reign and his throne. And thus, it's natural that the crowds will shout what? Please, save. Now, make sense? Okay, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our, oh, there you have it, of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus goes into Jerusalem, into the temple, looks at everything, etc. And he goes out back to Bethany with the 12. Any questions about this? I've got lots more I want to say about this, but please, Dorothy.
Were the people shouting that because they thought he was going to be the heavenly king or earthly king?
Both, heavenly and earthly. But the big question is, what kind of king? Now, thinking about this, king like King David means like warrior king. He's going to like put the knife to the throat of the Romans like David did the Philistines. Is he going to be? This is where they have to learn what his kingship means. Is it by physically slitting throats and bashing in heads? Or will it be what? A king who gives his life to save his people. And that's what they're going to have to learn. They believe him to be the promised son of David. What they don't understand is how he's going to do it. Make sense? Anything else? All right, let's pray the Lord's Prayer and we'll get out of here.